Amen. Children can be dismissed to young worshipers if you're going. And those of you who are remaining here, turn to Mark chapter 15. We're in the 15th chapter, only one more to go after this one. And by Easter, we will be there. We're going to look at the first 15 verses. As we look at Jesus on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect that was in charge there in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' arrest. Let's give attention to what is God's word, and may he bless the reading of his word speak to us as we do so. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see in the trial of Jesus his service to us and his love for us in being willing to become our ransom, a ransom for many, that we would see that you are in control and that through the sufferings that he endured, the misjustice that he experienced, the lies and the accusations that were hurled at him, that he was there doing it all for us, and that we can find freedom and confidence and salvation in his work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In an evangelistic program that used to be really popular in the church called Evangelism Explosion, there were two key kind of diagnostic questions that you would use to help people deal with the reality of God and whether or not they were ready to meet their maker, so to speak. And that became the door that opened up a conversation with them about how Jesus Christ could help us answer those questions. The first question was, if you were to die tonight or right now, would you go to heaven? And you see, that question is asking whether or not they believe in the reality of heaven and hell and whether or not they have any kind of assurance that they will go to heaven. And you can have one of three answers, or maybe even four. You can have yes, sure, or you might have no, or you might have maybe, or you might have I don't know, I don't think we can even know that. And then you would go from there with a second question in which you would ask, well, let's say that you stood before God tonight and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? It's a really helpful question. Maybe a little outdated because it assumes that people believe there's a God and that there's a heaven and a judgment awaiting. But the question is important. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to stand before God in the judgment? Whatever your answer is to that, I hope to be able to help you with that today. And not just to give you advice on that, but to give you good news that will allow you to have confidence on that last day to stand before God in that great courtroom before his throne, confident that you will enter heaven and that you will not be condemned or judged. My mic went out again. Just the enemy trying to keep the message out. Let's switch to the handheld again. We're just going to stay here. When Satan fell, he landed in the sound booth, they say. And not in the form of the guy working back there in the sound booth. Just, he's there invisibly working his little mischief. No, but seriously, for young people here, I know you think you're never going to die and that you can put that question off for a long time. But that's a question that you need to answer today, not just a long time from now, because A, you don't know how long you're going to live. But then B, probably more importantly, because I'm not here to scare anybody into heaven. In fact, I think that's a lousy way to find salvation. More importantly, every day there's a courtroom in your mind and your heart, and it's called the conscience. Because God made you in his image, and that's how we are created, and it's inescapable, even though we have a lot of really creative ways of dealing with this thing called conscience. We have ways of ignoring it or distracting ourselves. But it's there. And for you to live your best life now, as people say, which really is possible in Christ, it just doesn't look like what some people describe it as. You need to know that right now, before the throne of God and before the judgment seat of Christ, that you can stand confident that you can be declared innocent and accepted and righteous. The good news of the gospel is that you can. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself, as we see in this passage, stood on trial for you. And being innocent and accused of being guilty and being judged and condemned, he took our place and he enables us with confidence to be set free from the judgment and condemnation that we would rightly deserve should we stand before a holy God. And then he does more than that. Now living forever, being raised from the dead, being victorious over death, he now is the judge, but he also is our defense attorney. You have the best, most competent counsel on your side, who is for you and not against you. So that when your heart condemns you, when your conscience accuses you, even though it has good reason for doing so, Jesus will plead your case before God and even to your own heart. What do you do with guilt? That's a really piercing question, isn't it? What do you do with your guilt? The passage today of Jesus being tried helps us answer that question of what to do with it. Jesus is put on a conveyor belt, so to speak, that will lead directly to the cross. A set of events is set into motion here in these chapters, starting with the betrayal by Judas Iscariot of his friend, in which it says he handed him over. And then in this passage we find that the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish religious council, that they handed Jesus over as if he had no say in the matter, because in a sense he didn't. But Jesus, now till the end of the gospel here, will continue to be passed from one incompetent person or institution to the next until he finally leads us to the cross. And that's where we need to go. We need to follow Jesus to the cross. But we find ourselves standing in the courtroom before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, so to speak, who had authority over Jerusalem and Judea. And we are supposed to stand here and to look at Jesus on trial, falsely accused, and then finally condemned to death and sent off to be crucified. And that this isn't just part of the historical account or the story, but there's deep meaning here for your relationship with God and for mine. It is early in the morning, and Overnight, a lot of stuff has occurred. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot as he leads the officers from the temple and possibly some Roman soldiers to arrest him, betrays him with a kiss. All of the disciples flee and scatter in fear. And then overnight, Peter, trying to stick with Jesus and go as far as he can, follows him to the high priest's house. And while he's out there, people ask him, hey, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you're one of his friends, right? You're one of them. He denies Jesus, denies even knowing him, hails down curses and swears that what he's saying is the truth and that he doesn't know Jesus or belong to him or want anything to do with him until he finally breaks down and weeps. And then the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they begin to question him and they ask him tough questions. They falsely accuse him of all kinds of things. They ask him if he really did say what he said, that he really did do what he did. And they bring up against him a charge of blasphemy. And his only answer to them the whole time is in verse 62 of chapter 14, I am the Christ. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witness do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. And so when the daylight comes, they take him first thing to Pilate's office because they know that they can't put him to death, which is what they want to do. They were not allowed to carry out a capital sentence. Only Pilate could approve that. And that's what they are there for. And so they come into Pilate's presence, and Pilate begins to interrogate Jesus, to interview him and ask him questions, to try to figure out what the problem here is and what needs to be done with it. Pilate was not known as being a very diplomatic man. He was very, very harsh and ruthless and practical, the perfect Roman. That's how they conquered the world. But he was looking for an out because it was a holiday and there was a lot of tension in the air because of a recent political uprising or insurrection. They had rounded up several people that had started the insurrection. One of them was a man named Barabbas, and Pilate had them all in jail, and he was ready to have them executed when this man named Jesus, a poor, homeless teacher, miracle worker, rabbi from the outskirts of the country region called Galilee, is brought to him with the charge that he is the king of the Jews. Now, one of the great ways to get yourself killed during the Roman period was to declare yourself as a king and not a Roman king. And so the Jewish council knew that one of the quickest ways that they could get Jesus to the cross was to show that Jesus was politically disruptive, that he had aims of becoming a king, starting an earthly kingdom, and taking over, which we all know is not the case. Jesus' answer to this question of the king of the Jews, which would have been a similar way of saying that he was the Christ or the Messiah, his answer to this question that Pilate asks him is a little bit strange. It's very ambiguous, not very clear, and people have debated about what did Jesus actually mean or intend by this kind of answer. Are you the king of the Jews, Pilate says, and Jesus' only answer is you have said so. In the Greek, in the original, it's just two short little words, and Jesus says, you say. What does he mean by that? Is it a question? Is that what you say? Is it kind of a tongue-in-cheek, dismissive comment, like, that's what you say? Or is it an affirmation that, yes, that's the truth, you have said it, or you have answered correctly? We don't know why Jesus answered the way that he did, but most likely he was trying to say, I can't deny that that's true, but it's not the way that you think it is. Like he says in John chapter 18, he says, look, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, you'd be in real trouble. Lucky for you, it's not. But my kingdom is real, even though it's not of this world. And then he goes silent. refuses to defend himself, doesn't hire a lawyer, because there really wasn't that thing, kind of thing back in the day, but if there were even, he would not have, because he really didn't even try to make a case. And then in verse 3, we have the chief priests accusing him of many things. And in the original, it says these are pseudo-claims that they're making against him. They're just making stuff up, falsely accusing him, breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, much less your God. And Pilate, confused, finally asks again, have you no answer to make? Because when people are on trial, they usually try to defend themselves and they want to get out of the verdict. They want to be exonerated. They want to be found not guilty. But that's not why Jesus is there. He could have spoken up at any moment. He could have, with one word, confounded every single person there. He could have beat Pilate in all of his talk and his arguing and debating. He could have gone free, but he chose not to. And he chose not to for you and me. See how many charges they're bringing against you. And then in verse 5, it says, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And now at the feast, they used to release a prisoner. This was a way to kind of earn some political chips, so to speak, a little bit of goodwill among the people. And so one of the prisoners will be granted amnesty, just like our outgoing presidents tend to do. And he would do it during the feast, and he had these rebels in prison. They had committed murder. I mean, these are real criminals, guys who've actually done really bad things, even though they had reasons for them. And there was this man named Barabbas. Now, interestingly, Luke tells us his first name was Jesus. There was Jesus, and then there was Jesus Barabbas. And he was in jail. And the crowd is stirred up by the Jewish leaders. And they begin to ask for someone to be released. And Pilate, really not seeing anything wrong with Jesus at this point, he says, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And their answer was shocking. They said, no, give us Barabbas instead. Give us the insurrectionist. Give us the rebel. Give us the murderer. Give us the violent man. Give us the criminal. Give us the man of action who will actually take into his own hands what needs to be done, even if it requires military force. Give us the revolutionary. And then Pilate says, are you sure? And they're like, yes, give us Barabbas. And so he has to say, well, what do you want to do with Jesus of Nazareth, the man that you call the King of the Jews? And they begin to shout, crucify him. Pilate is caught in a little bit of a pickle here, and he knows it, because he wants to release Jesus, because he wants to make Barabbas pay, because he wants to put down any kind of rebellion or insurrection and keep things stable. He's a law and order man, and he wants to make an example out of this man, Barabbas. And he hopes to just let Jesus go because he doesn't see him as any real threat, but he could win both sides if that were the case. He'd make the crowd happy, and he'd also get what he wanted, which was to punish these men that had tried to rebel against Roman power. And I often wonder, Jesus standing there as he sees Pilate wrestling with what to do and not able to get done what he wants to get done and being cornered, if a smirk ever came over Jesus' face. Because Pilate, with all his power, was not in control at all. And what was going on at that moment was that Jesus was in control, having not said a word, making it certain that he would go to the cross just as he had predicted, and preventing Pilate to get the vengeance that he so much desired. You see, Jesus does more in silence than we do with all of our words. Jesus does more in his weakness than we do in all of our strength. Jesus certainly is the King of the Jews, and even though he ended on the cross, he was paradoxically, in a surprising way, truly enthroned as king. That's what we're supposed to see from this story. But then finally, after their crowds are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate just has to say, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." What is Pilate saying at that moment? In Luke, Luke makes it really explicit. He puts into the words of Pilate, "I find no guilt in this man." What is he saying? This man's innocent. He's committed no crime that is worthy of any kind of judgment or condemnation or punishment. But Mark just has it in this question, "Why are you doing this? What evil has he done?" But they shouted, "Crucify him all the more." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he did finally release for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was flagellating or whipping someone with a leather whip that would often have pieces of bone or metal at the end to really add some pop to it. It was known to be fatal in some cases. That's how terrible of a punishment this was. And this was just to prep you and soften you up for the real main event, which was to have you crucified. Crucifixion in the ancient world was considered, without any debate, the most shameful, shocking, humiliating, and agonizing form of execution known to man. It was so bad that Roman citizens were exempt, no matter what you did, from being crucified, even if you were put to death. This was a punishment reserved for slaves and for rebellious non-Romans. And this is the sentence that Jesus, the man in whom Pilate even could find no guilt, was sentenced to for you and me. We just went through that story and all the details, and you're probably wondering why, but I'm doing it because I want you to see the details so that we can now summarize it and say, what difference does it make, and how does this help me find confidence in standing before God? There's certain things in the story that are really highlighted for us by Mark that we need to be aware of. And the first is Jesus's innocence. He's judged, but he is innocent, and it is all false charges. He's really found not guilty, but in a miscarriage of justice, he's condemned as if he is guilty. And that the only reason he would allow that to happen is so that we, who are actually guilty, might be freed and exonerated as if we were innocent. Jesus is standing on trial in our place, representing you and I, so that we will not have to stand alone before the presence of God now or then. Calvin has said this: "The Son of God chose to stand before an earthly judge and there to receive a sentence of death in order that we, delivered from condemnation, may not fear to approach freely to the heavenly throne of God. He stood as a criminal before mortal man and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned that we may stand boldly before God." You see that Jesus stood trial so that we don't have to. That he was willing to be condemned so that we could be set free and exonerated. Calvin goes on to add also that Jesus is there in front of the judge, Pilate, so to speak, and he's sad, and he has a dejected countenance, but from that we can understand that if we will rely on him to be our go-between with God, that we can have joy, the very opposite of those things, joy and cheerfulness and confidence to know that we are accepted, that we are righteous with God. The second most salient kind of feature, the thing that really stands out, is the silence of Jesus. And that is an important point also. He never defends himself except to just say this vague, "You said so." But then he goes silent and he says nothing, to the point that Pilate is amazed, shocked. He hasn't really seen anything like this. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, Isaiah 53 says. So he did not open his mouth. In other words, he willingly submitted himself to what needed to be done so that you and I could be healed and forgiven and declared innocent, accepted by God. And again, quoting Calvin again, I know that I am a serious Calvin nerd, but I love the ideas that he points out because they're so Christ-centered and gracious. Speaking of Jesus' silence, he says, he did that in order to open our mouths. He kept his mouth shut and didn't respond because what he was doing would cause us to open our mouths and not to defend ourselves before God, but to praise God for the grace and the kindness that we've been shown through him. He says the fact that Jesus' mouth was kept closed and he was silent means that we now through the Spirit boldly cry, like Romans says, Abba, Father. And that Christ at that time, silent, now because he's our advocate and our intercessor, can deliver us from condemnation. He was silent, Calvin says, that we may boast that by his grace we are righteous. The silence of Jesus earned for us righteousness so that we can't keep our mouths closed, but we have to thank God and praise God and tell others. There's an old American folk song called Never Said a Mumbling Word, and it says, it starts with this verse, they led him to Pilate's bar, not a word, not a word, not a word. They led him to Pilate's bar, not a word, not a word, not a word. They led him to Pilate's bar, but he never said a mumbling word, not a word, not a word, not a word. Why did he remain silent and not defend himself? So that he could defend you with his words before the Father. 1 John 2 says, I'm writing to you, dearly beloved children, that you might not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have a defense attorney who pleads your case before the Father. I'll tell you one thing, folks. For those who believe in Christ, Jesus is anything but silent right now. It says that he continually, at the right hand of God in heaven, is pleading and praying for you, defending your case before the Father. These things, his innocence and the fact that he was judged and that he remained silent, he did all of these things out of love, and they enable us to stand with confidence before God. Tim Keller has talked about the difference between advice and good news. He actually got this from a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones from one of his sermons, but that doesn't matter. But advice, Tim Keller says, is counsel that you must do, right? News is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. Do this, change that, be more like this, stop doing that. Buy this, add that, go here, don't go there. But news urges you just to recognize something has already happened and respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has acted. I don't have any advice for you about how to stand before a holy and righteous God, but I do have news. And the news is that someone has already been tried in your place and found innocent. And even though he was innocent, he took the verdict that you deserve and that I deserve so that we can go free. And all there is to be done is to respond to it. There's nothing you can do. By faith, you have to believe that Jesus Christ stood in my place on trial before an earthly judge so that I will not have to face a heavenly one. There is therefore now, not in the future, not sometime, there is therefore now no condemnation, not a little condemnation, not a lot, it says none, not at all, any condemnation for all of us because God is just really willing to overlook everything and sin just isn't that big of a deal.
No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? You don't need to sit up at night or beat yourself up during the day about whether or not you're good enough or whether you'll pass the test or whether God loves you or accepts you, because the answer already came in the news. God is for you and not against you. Will anything then separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that judges, and he's already judged. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When our hearts condemn us, he's greater than our hearts, because perfect love casts out fear. That's the good news that comes out of Pilate's courtroom. Jesus has been tried. You do not have to be. This is not advice. Every other religion on earth will give you advice. This is good news, and that's what the gospel gives us. Believe it. And I will add just briefly that he left us an example that if you are ever falsely accused, if you are ever suffering injustice, he provides us a model that we can follow, that you can trust it to God, that he knows the truth and that he can defend you. There's nothing wrong with hiring an attorney and taking advantage of whatever rights you have, but you do not need to retaliate or to defend yourself or to return in kind. You don't need to despair and to believe that God is somehow off his throne now, but God is still in control even when you are not in control. And we can follow in his footsteps and trust in his power. Believe that good news today. Lift up your head and cheer up, because God loves you. Cheer up because God is for you. And cheer up because you are forgiven. Amen? Let's stand together as the musicians come up and I offer a word of prayer, and then we're going to finish singing a song. I meant we're going to do a confession of faith, actually. That's what I meant. Look in your bulletin. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? We believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate so that he, being innocent and yet condemned by an earthly judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Do you believe this? Amen. Yes, we do. Let's sing about this great Savior that we have.